Every once in a while, a thought enters this area called my cranium, where there is supposedly a mind. And the mind begins to meditate upon those things. And every once in a while, I come up with a good result. Not always, but every once in a while. And a thought entered my mind a couple of weeks ago. I wonder what it was like when Joseph and Mary realized that they had to travel to Bethlehem to register for the taxation. I wonder what the discussion was between them. And I began to use my sanctified imagination. Well, I hope it was sanctified anyway. It was imagination nonetheless. And I was thinking of a couple of different scenarios of what they might have taken place. And I came up with one and I kind of updated it, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. This would be a 21st century version of what might have taken place between Joseph and Mary. One day Joe comes home from work. Comes in and kisses his wife, hello. Asks her if there's anything unusual that took place today. And she said, no, but we got an interesting letter from the government. I didn't open it, but maybe, just maybe, we're going to get a tax rebate. Joseph goes over and opens the letter and puts his hands on his head and says, no, that's not what it is. It's another new tax. I wish somebody would come along and promise us no new taxes. But who can ever do that and succeed? And Mary, it looks like we have to go to Bethlehem to register for this tax at the tax office there. When do you want to go? Well, when do we have to go? Well, it says here we got to get there by the end of the year. Mary, it's getting a little close. Do you want to go now and see if we can get back before the baby comes? Or do you think we ought to wait till the baby comes and hopefully it'll come soon enough and we'll get there afterwards? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Well, how far along do you think? And they start discussing between themselves what's the best scenario. And it's all centered around, when do you think this baby is coming? And the thing of it is, they had no absolute certainty of when the Lord Jesus would come. Oh, they had an approximate time frame, but they didn't know what day or what hour. And the whole of their life was based upon knowing that Christ was coming, how they would act and what they would do. And we know that the Scripture tells us that God used that decree from Caesar Augustus to get Joseph and Mary out of Nazareth down into Bethlehem. May I suggest to you that God only used the decree to get them there, but maybe He also used the traveling from one place to the other in order to cause the birth of Christ? Well, I can't say that with any certainty, but is it possible? They had an idea of the approximate time of His advent, but they didn't know exactly when. Why, how did they know approximately? Well, as I thought about it, I came up with three things that gave them an approximation of His birth. First is the declaration of science. I don't know how advanced science was in Christ's day. Medical science today tells us that the gestation period for a human being is 266 days. That would be 4 days short of 9 months in a lunar calendar. 30 days to a month in a lunar calendar. So I'm sure they understood back then that it would be 9 months. But the doctors even today tell us that when they try to estimate the due dates, it's plus or minus 2 weeks. So there's a whole month in there that one way or the other, they weren't sure. Did they know it was exactly 266 days? Probably not. Did they know exactly what day that her pregnancy began? Was it immediately when she said, be it unto me as according to thy word? Or did it take place a day or two or three after? She probably didn't know exactly the day, but she knew she was getting close. Secondly, there's the observation of current conditions. One real giveaway as to the closeness of birth is the size of the mother. Now, I don't mean to be cruel. I don't mean to be insulting. But the fact of the matter is, in the first couple of months of pregnancy, depending on how you wear your clothes, some people won't even be able to tell. But you get along to 9 months and it becomes obvious. There's no hiding it. And not only can, just because of a person's size, but people will say, well, no, the baby's still high, or the baby has dropped, the delivery is soon, by the positioning and everything. Well, that kind of is a giveaway. And then there are these things called contractions. Prior to the actual delivery, contractions start. Sometimes they're Braxton Hicks contractions called false labor. I remember when our daughter Christy was coming along, we knew time was getting close, and one Wednesday night we went to bed, we no sooner fell asleep. And Carol woke me up and she said, I had a contraction. Well, here I am, first time dad. I had gone to childbirth classes. I thought I knew exactly what to do. By my bed, I had a legal-sized tablet, my watch, and a pen. And I wrote down when that contraction started, and I wrote down when that contraction ended. And I waited for the next one, and I wrote down when that contraction started and when that contraction ended, and I noted the time in between the contractions. And the next one came along, and I did the same. And we were up all Wednesday night into Thursday morning, and I'm writing these things down. And finally, about 6 o'clock in the morning, I noted that the contractions were starting to come at a regular interval, about 6-7 minutes apart. And I said, that's it. We're going. Get dressed. I sprung out of bed. I got dressed as fast as a person can dress. I have no idea what color socks I was wearing. It might have been two of the different ones, but I was dressed, ready to go. And Carol said to me, wait a minute. There's another contraction coming. As soon as this contraction is over, I'll get dressed. And we waited all day Thursday, and it never came. And Thursday night we went to bed, and no sooner had we fallen asleep than the same process started all over, and I just threw the tablet and said, who needs it? And we did the same thing all Thursday night, and we never went anywhere. But we knew we were getting close. And then there's that amniotic sac of fluids, and when that breaks, you know you're getting close. The only thing is, with Christy, it never broke. With John, it broke, and he was born almost 24 hours later. That's not an absolute giveaway, but you know you're getting close. And then there's the third thing, which I am going to call the phenomena of coincidence. Things that are scientifically not verifiable. In fact, in many cases, they're proven to be false. But they seem to be interesting and somewhat coincidental. They seem to give away some thoughts every once in a while. For example, how do you know what the gender is of your child? Well, if you're carrying high, I think it means a girl, and if you're carrying low, it means a boy, I think. If the heart rate is fast, it's a girl. If the heart rate is slow, it's a boy. Those things have been proven false. If you drink a lot of water, your baby will be cleansed. But if you don't, it'll come out dirty. That's a common thing. Time of the year and the position of the moon and that type of stuff all can have been used to determine when people are going to be born, what their intellect is, and so forth. Generally, they're false. But every once in a while, there's an interesting coincidence. about them. As we have throughout the month of December, we've been looking at the first advent of Christ and noting a number of parallels to a second advent. As Mary and Joseph were able to tell a general proximity of time of the birth of Christ, we are told in Scripture about a general proximity of time. Please do not misunderstand me. By no means whatsoever this morning am I going to try to set a date. Anything but that. A man a number of years ago wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. Didn't happen. Well, a year later he recognized his error and he said, well, he forgot that between 1 BC and 1 AD there was no zero. So he was off a year. So he wrote another book saying that he would come in 1989. That didn't happen. By no means am I trying to set any dates this morning, but I want you to think with me this morning on the basis of the declaration of Scripture, the observation of current events, and the phenomena of coincidence, that we might be living in the days, months, maybe years, maybe even moments before Christ comes to rapture His church. Let me give you some observations, if you will, that will direct your thinking. First of all, the declaration of Scripture. And before I do that, I want to set out a little bit of a time frame, because people have gone to the Scriptures and they said, well, look, the Bible says this about this and this about that, and they've come up with, in fact, this guy did, with a number of reasons why Christ was coming in 1988, based upon very poor interpretation. Let me give you a couple of dates. First of all, we'll start with the call of Abraham, which was around 2000 B.C. Following that is the Mosaic Law around 1440 B.C., and following that is the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of the 70 weeks that are determined upon the nation of Israel. The 69 weeks begin somewhere around 444 B.C. All throughout this time, God is working with the nation of Israel. There is no church in the Old Testament. To look for things from the Old Testament to say, here's when the rapture of the church is going to take place, is absolutely ridiculous. The church is not to be found there. God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, God is reaching the world through the nation of Israel. But the law was given to Israel. It wasn't given to the world. The promises were given to Abraham and his physical descendants. The 70 weeks were determined upon Daniel and his people, not the whole world. So we're dealing with Old Testament things, or in Old Testament things, we're dealing with Israel. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, and up through the rapture of the church, we have things that are given to the church, not Israel. The ordinance of baptism was not given to Israel. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is not given to Israel. Why? Because Israel today is still rejecting Christ. And you cannot receive the bread and the juice in remembrance of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ if you don't accept Christ. You cannot be baptized and recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ if you don't receive Christ. Those things don't pertain to Israel. They pertain to the church. Following the rapture of the church up to the second advent, we move to the 70th week of Daniel, and God once again resumes His primary dealings with the nation of Israel. Not that there won't be Gentiles included in those things, but when you talk about a number of things that are signs pertaining to the second advent, it's signs that were given to Israel, not the church. Turn in your Bibles with that understanding to a couple of things for what the Bible says that are given specifically to the church concerning the second advent or the rapture of the church. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of imminence. By that, we simply mean that Christ can come at any moment. There are no signs whatsoever that must take place in order that Christ can come and rapture the church. This doctrine of imminence is not so much
founded upon what the Bible says, but upon what it doesn't say. Now, I do think there is a specific statement here, and I will look at that in just a second. But look at John chapter 14 and the first three verses, and notice what it doesn't say. Well, that's interesting. Tell me what it doesn't say. Well, we could be here all day. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going away, I'm preparing a place, I am coming again. What doesn't it say? I am coming again after certain events take place. No, just coming again. And the inference is, I can come at any time. Now, you cannot prove doctrines on what the Bible doesn't say. You must prove them on what the Bible does say. But it is interesting. As we shall note, there are no signs given here concerning the rapture of the church. Turn over a handful of pages to Acts chapter 1. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, we're just a few days before Pentecost and the beginning of the church. The disciples, the apostles, are looking for this thing here to take place again. Are you going to return the kingdom to Israel? We haven't had it for a long time. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Notice what is missing. Not after any specific events, but he's coming. He all of a sudden disappeared. He's all of a sudden coming back. Again, can't prove it on what's not said, but it's interesting. Turn over a handful of pages again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very familiar passage of Scripture, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Again, what's not there? The trumpet shall sound after? Not there. The trumpet can sound at any moment. That's what Paul is writing. Another passage, just a few pages away, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul is dealing in context with those who during the church age would be false teachers, bringing false doctrines to people. And he talks about their destruction. Verse 20, for our conversation, literally our political orientation, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is, I believe, a very definitive declaration of imminence here. And you probably won't catch it unless I read the passage or the verse incorrectly. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we shall look for the Savior. You see, I added a word. Actually, I just changed the tense of the verb to future rather than present. Paul was telling the Philippians that they already were looking for the Savior 2,000 years ago. If they were looking for Him then, and things had to happen, then Paul didn't believe in imminence. But in that he was looking for Him then, he is saying He can come at any time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and you needn't talk, but once again, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Unexpected. Well, if you know there are a certain number of things that must transpire until He comes, then He would be expected. The fact of the matter is, Scripture declares that Christ Jesus can come at any time, both in the rapture of the church and then later on in His second advent. But to the church, there are no signs we can expect Him at any moment. What about the observation of current events? A couple of things that I want us to think about. If there are things that are prophesied that will happen during the tribulation period, more than likely we will see the stage being set here. Now, a lot of calamities, such as the earthquakes and that type of thing, they can change overnight. God will supernaturally do that, and we really can't make any basis of time frame about that. But some of the political things, for the most part, won't happen overnight. The history will move towards those things. Let me give you three things that will happen during the tribulation that I see beginning to take shape now. First of all, the Bible tells us that the world will move toward a one-world government under the control of the Antichrist. What was interesting with the economic collapse, failure, problems of the last month is that it wasn't simply something in the United States. It was something that was happening worldwide. And governments were coming together and saying, what can we do as a unified whole to prevent this from wiping all of us out economically? We're moving towards a one world currency. More and more power and authority is being given to organizations such as the United Nations. More and more international treaties are taking place. No longer is the sovereignty of a country that it can do whatever it wants to do. It has to do that within the framework of the whole world. We're moving towards a one world government. Are we ready for it yet? Well, that's debatable. But we're moving towards it. The Bible tells us that in the tribulation time, government will be centered in a revived Roman Empire. Not too long ago, the European Common Market, or Union, became an entity. Nations, and there are more nations in it right now that weren't in the original Roman Empire, but I believe they're working towards it. Another thing that is interesting, Scripture tells us in Ezekiel chapter 38 that there will be an alliance of Russia with Islamic nations that will seek to invade Jerusalem. Interesting, Ezekiel 38 tells us that they will come by horse to invade. When Dr. Shelton was here just a month or two ago, I asked him about that. I said, do we take the horse literally, or is that symbolic of military weapons and vehicles? And he said, what is really, really interesting about that is right now Russia is developing a huge cavalry for the best way to cross the mountains from Russia into Israel is by horse. And as we know, the Islamic nations hate Israel. They have sought time and time again to eliminate Israel from the face of this earth. And I believe that it won't be long until there is that coalition. We're moving towards that. But then there's another thing. If you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, the last days could be referring to the tribulation days. It could be referring to the end of the time of the church age. For our purposes this morning, it doesn't make much difference. Whether it be tribulation days, again, this is going to be something that we'll see a build up to. If it's the last days of the church, oh boy. What shall they be like? Verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemies, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Now, all those kinds of folks have been here practically since day one, but never to the extent that they are now. Lovers of their own selves. Not too long ago, a couple decades ago, the doctrine of self-esteem became prominent, and everyone's told, we've got to love yourself. They're saying that's wrong. The Bible's saying that's wrong. Covetous. That's what advertising, by the way, is all about. Boasters. One word. Two words. Pro-athletes. Proud. Blasphemers. You take a look at the entertainment industry. The first time a profanity was uttered in any type of entertainment, such as the movies, TV or something, was Gone with the Wind. When Rhett Butler said, frankly, I don't give a rip. And people went, oh, he swore. And today we say, hey, that was a pretty good movie. It only had 3 or 4 instances of bad language in it. Disobedient to parents. Uh-oh. Young people, I'll skip over that one. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Now, who could that be? Incontinent. Not keeping marital vows. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. If you try and live a godly life, you are ridiculed. Traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Folks, I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. How many of you will stay away from worshiping God Super Bowl Sunday because the game is on? Well, as long as the Steelers and the Eagles aren't in it, we won't have any problems, right? And it looks like 50% of that might come true. We are living in a day and age that I think 2 Timothy 3 points out is happening now. And it's called the last days. Let me move to the third point and what I will call the phenomena of coincidence. Again, things that you cannot justify. In fact, in some cases may even be proved wrong, but the coincidence about these things is compelling. And what I want to do is look at the time frame of the church age. If you want to, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You needn't turn. I'm going to briefly go over this quickly. But there are 7 letters to 7 churches that were dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. 7 letters written to 7 churches that existed in his day and age that are to be interpreted as pertaining to those churches, that then become models to churches throughout the church age suffering the same conditions. But there are some interesting applications of those seven churches. One man some years ago said he believes that an application of it is a panorama of church history, beginning with the church at Ephesus, which was the apostolic church. It began around 33 A.D. to 100 A.D. The apostolic church was a church that was doing quite well, but they were doctrinally pure, they were winning people, but by the end of that period of time, they were waning in their love for God. Following that is the church at Smyrna. Church at Smyrna was the persecuted church. And for that period of time, there was intense persecution of the church in the world. A man by the name of Diocletian, who was one of the Roman emperors, was really into persecuting Christians. And that happened, interestingly enough. I find it a little bit of a coincidence that the second letter would fall right on the following the Ephesus church in history. Third letter is the church to Pergamos. Pergamos was the church that was the worldly church. And from 313, when supposedly Constantine was converted and legalized Christianity, the church basically opened its door to the world. Instead of the church going to the world and converting it, it was saying, have the world come to us. Instead of go ye into all the world, it was have all the world come into us. Oh, how are we going to do that? Well, we've got to make ourselves acceptable to the world. And they lost their distinctiveness, their Christian character. And that happened to around 590. Following that is the church at Thyatira, which is the idolatrous church. And it's during that time that a lot of idolatry, some very pagan theologies, understandings of what the Bible teaches, crept into the church. The rise of the Pope and the adoration of Mary and the various things that the Roman Catholic Church has promoted and a number of other doctrines crept in during that time. 1517, though, began, anybody know? The Reformation. And you look at the letter to the church at Sardis and it says, you have a few names there that are pretty good. Well, they're not doing great, but they're pretty good. Hang in there. Following Sardis was the church at Philadelphia, a church that was given a promise of an open door, a church that would go out and be a missions-minded church. And following that was the church at Laodicea. Many have called this the apostate church, and certainly that's true, but I'm not so sure that that's the best term. Really, I couldn't find a term that encapsulated what the Laodicean church was. It was neither hot nor cold. It's the church that didn't want to offend anybody. I'll call it the ecumenical church. Let's get everybody together and let's not be offensive in doctrine. Let's not be offensive in practice. Let's do what everybody wants. And that's the church that leads us up to the rapture. Now, again, that is not the interpretation of those letters. There was a church at Ephesus. And there are Ephesian-type churches today. Frankly, folks, I'm concerned for our own ministry, that we lose not the heart for the service of God. In fact, next year's theme will be, give me a heart for God. There are persecuted churches all over the earth today. There are worldly churches all over the earth. There are Reformation churches still hanging in there. There are missions-minded churches. But isn't it an interesting coincidence that church history has worked out in the progression of those seven letters? Let me give you one other one. Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables. Where do you get this? First parable is the parable of the sower. Sower went forth to sow, and he cast some, and there was rocky ground, and there was thin ground, and there was ground that had weeds, and there was some good ground. And so the people in the first century went forward spreading the word, and they had various different responses to it, but a lot of it took hold. Next one is the parable of the tares. The tares were wheat-like in appearance, but you couldn't tell. They were imitation. And about the end of the first century, a number of Christian doctrines began infiltrating the church, or not doctrines, but groups. There was the idea of, and it just left my mind. Wait a minute, I get my thing out here. No, that's Gnosticism. There were the Gnostic Christians. There were the Ebionites. There were the Nestorians and various groups that had a form of Christianity, but wasn't the real thing. Next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. You remember the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds, but it grows into this gigantic tree where all the birds of the field come and birds of the heavens come and they nest in their branches. Well, that's exactly what happened during the time there. The church opened up its doors and it grew by huge amounts. But all it was good for was the birds. Next parable is the parable of the leaven. And leaven throughout Scripture always speaks of corruption. In fact, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And He was talking about their doctrine and how it permeates and fills everything. It's not the idea of the leaven raising things. It's the leaven spreading throughout and corrupting everything. Interesting. Next one's a treasure. There's a man walking through a field, and he stumbles upon a treasure of great value, and he sells everything for it. There was a little German monk who was one day reading the book of Habakkuk, and he stumbled upon "the just shall live by faith." And he found something that had been buried in church thought for almost 1,000 years. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Next one, a pearl of great price. It's during this time that here a man was looking for a number of pearls. And a lot of doctrinal formation took place there, but I think the one pearl that they found that was emphasized was the idea of going into all the world. And some of the greatest missionary activity took place during this time. And then the last one is the parable of the net. They cast forth a net into the sea and they drug in all kinds of fishes. Didn't care what they were. It was only till they drug them to shore that they started separating the good from the bad. But here you have this conglomeration of some good fish and some bad fish. Isn't that interesting? How they parallel each other? Now let me give you one more thing. Remember, this is coincidence. That isn't the interpretation of those parables. But I think an interesting possible application. Check this out. That first period, about 70 years, from 30 AD to roughly 100. And there's no necessarily this one stops, the next one begins. They blend into each other. But roughly about 70 years. Next one, you got about 200 years. Next one, you got about 300 years. Next one, you got about 900 years. But then it starts getting less. Next one, about 300 years. Next one, about 100 years. It's not a perfect bell curve, but it's pretty close. Does that mean the last one's about 70 years? Well, that means in 1970 the Lord's coming for His church. Guess not. But again, 1900 isn't necessarily the demarcation. All that I'm saying is, could we be that close? Interesting coincidence. Mary and Joseph
headed towards Bethlehem, prompted not only by a decree from Caesar Augustus, but with the idea of this baby's coming soon. We got to get things accomplished. And what a wonderful accomplishment they had. I don't know when Jesus is coming. A number of years ago, Jerry Falwell said, "I don't expect to see the undertaker, I expect to find the upper taker." Well, he found the undertaker. But I'm not too sure he missed it by much. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ could come soon? And if you do, we got to get things done in a hurry. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how much time is left. Your word tells us that you alone know the day, know the hour. But I can't help but think from the declaration of Scripture, the observation of current events, and the phenomena of coincidence, that the time is awfully short. In fact, Lord, I might not get this prayer out before that trumpet sounds. And then again, maybe it'll be another millennia. But Lord, help us to be found faithful, that no matter how short a time or how long a time exists, that we might be found accomplishing your will and doing that which pleases you. That we might not be ashamed when the trumpet sounds, and even more so, not be left behind. Father, I pray if there's one in this audience this morning, this congregation of folk, that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that they do so today. Because as I understand 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, once the rapture takes place, there will not be opportunity again. Lord, may we live each day with that great anticipation of it could be the last, and be found faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.